Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah 17. As you know, I usually do New Testament books on Sunday night, but I'll be teaching Jeremiah in January and need to move along a little bit in this long book. And we'll be doing Jeremiah on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights for the next few months. And Jeremiah 17 is a very interesting chapter that I think has been misinterpreted. I was somewhat appalled by it. I have a system of study that I go through. I read the translation myself, read it in several translations, make my own personal comments and questions. I go back through, look at the parallel passages, answer all that I can, go to the commentaries, read all that I have, go to my index and read my systematic theologies, encyclopedias, and all the other books that relate. Systematic theologies make a whole lot out of this chapter as far as a concept of original sin. Or they use it a whole lot to talk about humanism or secularism. And I think it really doesn't apply to either one. That's what happens when we dip into the Bible and pull something out without having spent the time and the price to know the context, the literary context, the historical context of the passage in which we're dealing. We have been moving now for several chapters in Jeremiah, preaching to the southern tribe of Judah that God was going to punish them for their rebellious acts of wickedness and unfaithfulness and idolatry. At first, there was a slight hope if they'd repent, God would heal their land. The last few chapters it's been where repentance is almost beyond question. Judgment is coming. And this chapter is right in line with that theology. It is not talking about man's original state. It is talking about the fact. This is ringing awful bad. Thank you, Bruce. This is talking about the fact that man can get into a habitual pattern of action that becomes the norm of his life. This is not an original sin comment. This is habitual sin comment. And in that context, let's look. Very unusual kind of way of putting this. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart. Now, the idea of this, an iron stylus, was used in one of two ways. It was either used to chisel into stone, and we have many examples of that, the Code of Hammurabi, many obelisks that are written in cuneiform languages or whatever. But it also could be on a writing tablet, which was a piece of wood covered with wax, and you made an imprint in the tablet that could be erased later by heating the wax. Now, it seems to me the idea of stone is what it's talking about because the diamond tip, you wouldn't use a diamond tip in wax. Now, there's no way we can know for sure it's a diamond tip. This is a good example of modern translators who know that diamond's the hardest material and that we use it for industrially for cutting, and so they put it in here. Diamonds were not indigenous to Palestine. So what gem this is, we don't know, but it was some gemstone that would cut metal easier, bronze, or cut stone easier. And so it's talking about an indelible mark. One that is placed on there permanently that cannot be erased because it's engraved in such a hard substance. Okay? Now, when it mentions here, those are metaphors, the idea of a stone or a writing tablet, to speak of the hardness of their heart unto which the norm of their life has become engraved. They are habitual idolaters. They have gone so far that the only remedy for their problem is not the sanding off of their heart. But as we'll find in chapter 31, the only hope this people have is a brand new heart. God will take away the heart of stone, which has been written on, and He will give them a new heart. And so it is a way of saying in context, they have gone too far to repent. Their lifestyle has become entrenched. They have become habitual idolaters, not occasional. They don't even realize what they're doing. In the New Testament, I would call this, if they had gone they had gone to the part of the unpardonable sin. They are no longer able to pick up the words of God from His true prophets. They are no longer able to discern what God wants them to. They are beyond the point of no return, is what I'm trying to say. Indelibly scarred by their sin nature. Now, when it mentions the last part of verse 1, a very unusual thing, it says, the horns and on the horns of their altar. Now, the horns of their altar is an Old Testament idiom to talk about their sacrificial system. Even the cultus, or the procedure whereby man came to God in repentance and faith, even that had been so affected and encrusted by the hardness of their heart that that very special place, the horns of the altar, where a man could grab and no one could kill him, that special place where the blood was put, even that is beyond repair, because ingrained, marked in the horns of the holy altar are the sin and stiff-necked rebellion of the people of Israel. So it says even the mode of finding God's forgiveness has been so encrusted by their lifestyle that it is impossible for them to respond. Now, many people try to take the last part of verse 1 with verse 2, because verse 2 is somewhat hard for us to understand, as several parts of this chapter are, when it says, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by every green tree on the high hills. Now, there's several possibilities of this, and I'm not sure which it is. One of them is, as they love their children, so they love their pagan altars. Or, that their children have been instructed in the lifestyle of their parents to the point that the kids know all the ritual and all the words of the pagan altars. Whatever it is, it's saying of the people's inability to move away from that which is evil in the sight of God, and it's affected their cultic life, their sacrificial system, their prayer life. Everything's been affected religiously. It has affected their home. Their kids are affected. Their society is affected. Now, when it mentions, of course, the word Asherim in verse 2, that is the female consort of the male fertility god Baal. And Baal was worshipped by an altar or a metal stone stood up or carved. She was worshipped by a live tree, by that altar, or a carved pole. We're not sure which, because archaeology has found the holes by the altar, but of course, the wood is gone. So if it's a pole or a live tree was in there, we don't know. But she is the female consort, which tells the fertility god. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that. But see where it says, by every green tree on the high hills. I want to give you a couple of references, and I want you to look them up a little later. Ezekiel 6:13, Hosea 4:13. The wives and the daughters and the sons and the fathers were involved in the sexual fertility rites of the Canaanite religion on every high point in the Promised Land. Every place there was a hill, there was an altar to Baal on it. And every altar to Baal was worshipped with a sexual act. And it was daughters and mothers and everybody involved. And they thought to themselves, how religious we are. Now, beginning in verse 3, it says, O mountain of mine in the countryside. Well, I don't know what that's talking about. I think maybe a better translation the Masoretic text has, O my mountain in the field. And I think that's talking about Jerusalem. I don't know what else it'd be talking about here. It seems to contrast Jerusalem, the place of the temple, with every high hill that Baal is worshipped on. And so it seems to fit parallel to me, but the translation through here, the Hebrew text is very, very bad through here. And a lot of the ancient translations differ greatly. Now, we move down to verse 4, and you will even of yourselves let go your inheritance. They'll give their inheritance away, as I gave it to you. And I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Ooh, what a proof text for somebody to talk about God always being mad. The word anger here is the word nostrils. And the idea here, apparently, it doesn't say it in the text, but the idea is flared nostrils. You ever seen somebody get mad? One quick clue is, if the holes in their nose get bigger, move two steps back. They are upset with you. So that's the idea of God being angry. Now, the word forever here is the Hebrew word olam. It has to be translated in context. It's a word that can mean forever and ever and ever and ever, but it can mean for a definite period of time. It can mean for a long time, and it just depends on where it's used. Now, would you say it means forever and ever and ever here? Obviously not. God's going to bring them back from the exile. He promised that several times. He continued to promise it through here. His anger has reached a point. He's just come up to here, and he's going to act. But it'll be gone. It'll be over. The purpose of it is discipline, not punishment. And when they learn their lesson, he will bring them back. So I don't like the word forever there. Maybe we could, and this is a paraphrase, not a translation, it will burn appropriately, the exile. Now, in verse 5 and following is a very neat little verse, the proof text. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, boy, that is a perfect proof text for what big deal in our day? Oh, come on. That or the fight against humanism, right? You know, we're really in a day where, philosophically speaking, man is trusting in his own ability to pull himself up, right? Isn't that what existentialism is? Man thinking, I can do it. Give me a chance. I've come of age. Now, that is a philosophical climate of our day. That it has nothing to do with this text. It just happens to sound that way. And what we do, we look through the Bible to find things that back up what we want to say. We rip them out of context. We apply them as God's Word and move on. Can't do that. What do you think Jeremiah meant by saying about cursed is the man? The word man there is the word gibor, or gibur, or giber, which means mighty man of strength, young man, vigorous man, mighty person, strong, virile, who trusts in Adamah, mankind. The strong man who trusts in his human strength is what it's talking about. Now, I would say, and the rabbis back me up on this, that this is Judah, making alliances with Egypt. This is the people of God trusting in political alliances. Does that fit the book of Jeremiah? Like a glove in a hand. Jeremiah told them, don't you go to Egypt. God's going to take you out of this land. Don't you cause trouble. And they went to Egypt and every place else to try to get help. I think it's man's alliances. Man trusting in his own strength. May I make a brief political statement? We can have all the missile systems, all the bombers, all the radar equipment, all the nuclear submarines in the world, and it will not stop this nation from going to the dogs if the heart of this nation doesn't turn to God. I do not think that power is what will kill us. It is the evilness of our own heart that drags us down from within that we have to fight. Now, the word makes flesh his strength. If you've been reading Paul a lot, and most Protestants, that's all they read. Really, we're Pauline to the gullet. And surprises me, we don't realize that. But when you read the word flesh, if you've been reading Paul, what are you going to make that? Evil, nasty, fallen nature, sinfulness. Has nothing of that connotation in the Old Testament. It simply means weak flesh compared to the strength of God. Okay? Weakness, frailty, not wickedness. There is no wicked connotation to the body in the Old Testament at all. Now, when it mentions then in verse 6, and it's a beautiful analogy, for he'd be like a bush in the desert. Now, what bush this is, boy, these names are very hard to pin down. It may be a juniper. It's a scrubby-looking little tree. The root meaning here is the word naked. Have you ever seen a tree that looked like... Have you ever seen a tree that's hung in my office for 3 months? That's what they look like. I don't know. I buy those things, or Betty helps me buy them so beautifully. And somehow in my office, maybe it's the vibes in there. I don't know. They go... Well, one of those scrubby-looking little hanging baskets, what this is talking about. You see, it's a tree that's notorious by the way that it looks, that it can't much handle normative years, much less a drought year. Now, compared to that, it's another kind of tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Does that remind you of Psalms chapter 1, verse 3? The analogy is a plant, but the point is man. Man without God is like a plant that is always on the verge of being extinct when problems come. But a man with God, that trusts in God, is like a plant that's roots go down to the water. And though the top become barren and dry, and though heat come and the locusts come, those roots will keep that plant alive. So the man that trusts in political alliances, trusts in the strength of man, it will fail him when the hard times come. But those who trust in God and His Spirit will last without... It may be hard, I'm not saying that, but they will last and survive and produce. And the beauty here, I think, is not that just survive, but their leaves will be green, they will not be anxious. Now, have you ever heard... Can you picture the personification here of a tree that's anxious about a drought that's going to come? The tree is worrying. And that's human beings that do that. So it's talking about us. And notice what it says, nor cease to yield fruit. I want to tell you, when you know God through Jesus Christ, your life may be a desert as far as circumstances, but not only will you be stable and secure as far as your life, but you will bear fruit no matter what the season is. And finally, the analysis of the New Testament is, by their fruit ye shall know them. And there's no excuses for a bad year or drought or poor circumstances. Christians perennially bear fruit because of their source, not because of who they are. Now, I want to go to verse 9, which has also been proof text a lot, and I'm really appalled the number of people I trust who did this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, I want to tell you, that verse is proof text across the board in systematic theologians as a proof text for original sin. Now, based on verse 1 of this chapter, which is the particular literary context, based on the book of Jeremiah as a whole, that is not at all what this means. We are not talking about original sin. What are we talking about? Lifestyle sin that has become normative. Habitual sin that has become so overlaced, so calloused that God can't break through. We're talking not about a man's evil nature, but about a man's calloused living. We're talking about habitual propensities of a man's life, not the fallen inner nature. Now, I think there is original sin. I get it from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. I don't have to find a proof text in Jeremiah for me to believe that man has a fallen nature. The New Testament is beyond the shadow of a doubt clear. There are passages in the Old Testament that tend to confirm that. Psalms 51:5 is a much better passage to confirm original sin than Jeremiah 17:9. Because of verse 1, and because of the way this thing fits together, I think Jeremiah is saying, look, God, I'm the only one around here that's really preaching your word. And my life is miserable. Everybody's on my case. My own family, my tribe, my hometown, the priest in Jerusalem, everybody thinks I'm a false prophet. They're trying to kill me. Now, God, I don't understand that. Why are they acting this way to me when all I'm doing is preaching your word? I don't understand that, God. Well, that's what Jeremiah's been saying. That interpretation is verified by the last part of verse 10, where God's saying, look, Jeremiah, I know man's heart. I look at man's life. I'll make this thing level. I'll pull this thing together. Trust me. Jeremiah is saying, well, you may put it together, but I want you to know those guys are the pits. And he says that my heart is more deceitful than all else. You bet it is. Yes, it is. By the way, the word deceitful there is the word for Jacob. Usurper, grabber, deceiver. Now, my translation has, and is desperately sick. Well, I like a little different translation that. The word is usually translated incurable. Man's heart, when it reaches this stage, is absolutely incurable. He's past the point of no return. You say, does that really happen? Oh, I think it does. I think the New Testament confirms that. I think the Old Testament confirms. God can only deal with us when we're open to listen to Him. When we become so callous with sin, you know, the first time you sin in some area, it bothers you. But you just continue to do that, after a few years, it doesn't bother you at all. We have killed the Spirit of God about that thing. That's what these people have done. They're incurable, beyond the point that God can draw them to Himself. Judgment's all that's left. A couple of places that word incurable is used, the same word here, is 15:18 and 30:12. Now, it's unfortunate that New American Standard translated these next two words the way they did, because it gives a false impression in English. It says, the Lord search the heart and test the mind. Has the mind. Now, the first one is heart, but the second one is kidneys or reins or bowels. Now, to an English reader, when I say the Lord searches the heart, the first thing you think of is God looks at my emotions. Because, see, in our society, what do we do with our heart? We don't pump blood. We love somebody with it, right? I love you with all my heart is a characteristic phrase of our psychology. Now, we don't think that the heart's really the seat of the emotion, but we still use it that way. Why do you think on Valentine's Day we have all those hearts and stuff? We use heart as emotion. But the Hebrews used the word heart as the center of the intellect, the center of the volition, the intellectual and vitality side of man's life. So the first one is saying, God knows the mind. It shouldn't be heart. That's a good translation. But the idea to convey, God knows the mind. He knows the volition. He knows what you think. And the second one should be, and God knows your emotions, the kidneys, the bowels, the lower intestine. For the Hebrew was the seat of the emotion. And if you ever had a bad stomach ache, you know why they thought that. So it just flips around. God knows man completely is what it's trying to say. He knows you inside and out. And He will bring things into balance. Now, here's the idea about to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God's going to set things straight, is what He's telling Jeremiah. Now, folks, I'd like to quote a little verse here. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked or made fun of. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, I can put it in a cultural context. If you live by the gun, you'll die by the gun. Now, that's what we're talking about. Now, folks, it's saying that you can't live all this sinful life year after year after year after year and not reap the consequences of your actions. You will reap what you sow. Now, Jeremiah is saying, but God, I'm sowing your word. I'm being faithful. I haven't married. I don't have any children. Nobody likes me. Nobody loves me. What about me, God? I agree you're going to get them, but what about me? And God says, Jeremiah, you're going to have to trust me that this life is not all there is. And I will set things straight for you because I know your heart and mind too. And there'll come a day when you'll be vindicated and lifted up. You see, the arrow goes both ways. And I think Jeremiah is the one that's crying here. It's not fair, he's saying. God's saying, I know it's not fair now, Jeremiah. I'll make it fair. I'll set it right. Verse 11 continues this same idea. As a partridge hatches eggs which it has not laid, so he who makes a fortune unjustly in the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. Now, there's a legend about here, an Oriental legend, that a partridge will take another bird's eggs and raise them. I read some ridiculous things that said when the baby birds hatch, they'll look at their mother and say, you're not like me, and they'll fly off. Now, first of all, you have to have a mirror for the bird to see himself, right? And then he's got to recognize he's not like... Birds don't recognize that. It's just saying, here's a mother bird that raises some eggs. When the eggs get big enough to fly, they're going to fly and leave her by herself, right? That's what he's talking about. coming back to social justice again. We must remember, folks, that for a Christian, business is never business. For a believer, how you live reflects who you are. We're not Christians one day a week, and then we can exploit people, exploit the poor, the underprivileged, all for the almighty dollar. I want to tell you, injustice is against God and His nostrils, anthropomorphism, flare. And you will reap what you sow if you exploit the underprivileged. Isn't it funny? Men spend all their life trying to get money and things and power, and then have a midlife crisis and don't care about anything. Haven't you seen it over and over and over and over and over again? Why do you buy that which will not satisfy, Isaiah says. Come to me, it's free. I'll give you what you really need. The plight of man is almost humorous if we weren't caught up in it. We work ourselves to death to get things and die of a heart attack for overwork before we can use them. We work like crazy to get money, only to see the prices of all we thought we could one day have go up 10 times and then can't live anyway. 12 and following is another context, a poem. And it's a bit difficult to understand because it's poetic and we don't know exactly where the allusions are. But it says, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." Well, it seems to be that he's talking about the mercy seat, where God symbolically dwelt in the midst of His people over the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. And it talks about His sanctuary. The root there is holy. He's comparing trust in God who lives with His people with them trusting in Egypt. Now, if God really dwelt above the wings of the cherubim, don't you know He'd take care of His people? But see, they didn't trust God. They trusted their own strength and went and made political alliances that always caused the miseries. Now, when it says, "All who forsake thee will be put to shame." Now, the word shame there in verse 13 and down there in verse 18 has a real forensic possibility. And by forensic, I mean legal. It can be translated legally guilty or legally condemned. And that seems to fit the context better. You see, God is here dealing with His people. And He's bringing charges and they're trying to answer and all this. And it seems like it's legal condemnation to me. Notice it says, "Those who turn away on earth will be written down." I want to retranslate that. I think it ought to be written in the earth. It's the idea of writing a man's name in sand. How long does a man's name last in sand? To the first wind, no time in Lubbock, but if it was a normal place, you know, last a few hours maybe, till the rain, till the wind, till something. "As their hearts have been indelibly engraved with granite to sin, their names will be written in the sands of time, and they will be forgotten in their frailty and blown away." Catch the comparison? Now, notice where it mentions, "For they have forsaken the fountain of living water." You might go back to Jeremiah 2:13. I think this is a basis for Jesus calling Himself, "I am the living water." Woman at the well sequence, I think it's a name or title for the Old Testament God that Jesus so often applied to Himself. Now, look at verse 15. Here's the people who Jeremiah's preaching to. They said, "Yeah, you crazy prophet, you. All the time out, you doomsday person, you. You're always saying everything, one thing, and all the other preachers are saying something else, and we don't like what you say. Besides, nothing you've said has come true yet." Well, they're trying to accuse him of being a false prophet. Now, for a Jew, if a prophet made a statement didn't come true, he's a false prophet, has to be stoned. Deuteronomy 13. And they're saying Jeremiah's a false prophet. They're getting ready to kill him. This is what they're saying. "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Have you ever heard somebody say, an atheist say, "If there's a God, strike me dead." Oh, yuck. I almost feel like backing up. You know, I know one day he's going to do it, you know. But I've heard folks say, that's the kind of thing they're saying. "You just say all this. Nothing's going to happen. Just let it come." Oh, what a... Boy, it did. Yeah, it did. Look at Jeremiah. He said, "This is unfair. I didn't ask for this." Verse 16. "But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee. Now, how many of you have revised? Any of you have Revised Standard Version here? Good. It's a lot different than yours, wasn't it? Now, I believe that the consonantal text of Hebrew is inspired. The consonantal text, the consonants. But the vowel points in the Hebrew text were not put in until 900 A.D. 2,000 years later, the Masoretic scholars got together and said, let's record our tradition at this point and put the vowels in. By not changing the consonants but revocalizing the vowels, it can say, and RSV has it, I have not pressed thee to send evil. Now that fits the context much better. What he's saying is, God, they're saying, let it come. They're saying, it hadn't happened yet. I haven't prayed for it to happen. I haven't said, sock it to them, God. I haven't said, hurry up and do what you said. I've been praying for them. I've been praying it wouldn't happen. You know that, God. That's what he's saying. And then when he mentions here, I have not longed for that woeful day. Jeremiah is not guilty of saying, all right, if you don't believe me, God will really sock it to you. No, he's saying, oh, God, you know I haven't wanted this. I would that you forgave them. I prayed for them. I love them. Now, in verse 17, he says, do not be a terror to me, for thou art my refuge. You might want to see chapter 17, Dan 19, that thing is used again. By the way, I think what this is talking about is, this is one of those passages where he says, don't let me be dismayed. Take care of me. Don't let me be legally condemned, verse 18. Then verse 19 and following is a little strange thing. People say Jeremiah couldn't have written this. Why not? Well, because it doesn't fit our mold of what Jeremiah should have written. That always tickles me when we tell a biblical writer what he couldn't have written. That's real good intelligence. You know, why, he couldn't have written that. Why couldn't he? Because he doesn't follow his normative pattern. Let me ask you a question. When you write a letter for your business, is it just like the letter you wrote to your wife when you were dating? When you write a letter to your mother, is that the same kind of letter you write when you got mischarged by the phone company? Sorry, Owen. You know, different times, different vocabularies. And Jeremiah's coming back to one instance about how they violated the law. Now, I don't think he's pushing a legalism here. I think he's saying this is a representative example of all the Mosaic legislation. This is one example of many of what you're doing. And he goes back to the idea about breaking the Sabbath by carrying loads on it. You see that in verse 21. It mentions about that Sabbath day of rest, and the rabbis developed a law, a big system about what you could carry and what you couldn't carry and how far you could carry it. But I don't think Jeremiah is getting into all that. What he's saying is, you're violating one of the requirements of God. Now, what requirement is not as important? They are living away from God, claiming to be religious. And Jeremiah says, maybe I could paraphrase and say, let's just take one example of what you're doing. Just one out of many. Let's take one. That's the idea here, I think. Now, notice in verse 24 and over in verse 27, what I think is a very important combination in biblical theology, especially the Old Testament, and really the New too. It's the if-then connection. You see it in verse 24 and verse 25? If you listen intentively, then there will come. And look over in verse 27. If you will listen to me, then I will kindle a fire in his gates. So, it's the idea of if you'll abide by what I say, I'll do this for you. If you won't, I won't. It's the unconditional covenant of God's love balanced with a conditional covenant of man's response. Now, a couple of things in verse 25 call for comment. Look what he says there. If they will perform the... Many people say, well, it means if they don't carry a load on the Sabbath, God will deliver Israel. No, it's not saying that. It's saying if they turn their heart back to the Mosaic covenant, God won't do it. And this is one example. There will come to the gates of this city kings and princesses sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and their princes and men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Now that goes back to the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what God is saying is, if you'll return to me, none of this calamity will happen, and I'll fulfill my covenant obligations that I made with David. But the whole chapter is saying, but you can't. You've gone too far. You don't even listen to my true prophet. There is no hope. If you would, I would, but I know you won't because you can't, because you've gone too far. It's like hope with all her teeth pulled. It's not really hope.